So, warning that this sermon will require some work of you. You get to fill in the ending. And if you're like me anyway, that'll be a bit of a challenge answering the question that I will be posing. So, get ready. Now, I suppose it's wholly possible that Diane was suddenly inspired to do something quite different. But when I left on holiday, I know she was planning on preaching for three of these Sundays on this rather provocative section from Luke's Gospel. And so just for the record, she didn't like do a four-week series on hidden gems of Levitical law or her favorite Greek verbs, did she? Nothing like that? Good, okay. Luke's presentation of the story of Jesus doesn't spare us any of his hard sayings, of his difficult sayings. And I remember just before I left, I had the task of preaching on a particularly demanding account from Luke chapter 9. And I read ahead and I could see that the gospel did not get any easier after that. It's a really challenging stretch. So as Luke unfolds this part of Jesus' life, he notes that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. I like that term. Set his face toward Jerusalem. And he's on his way to the capital city of Israel for what will be a showdown with those who opposed the good news that he brought. And yeah, lots of people, both with and without power, they couldn't stand Jesus, and to tell the truth, still don't. I think it's because he upsets the order of things. He's about changing the direction of our lives, everyone's lives. And that kind of change is rarely greeted warmly. So as Jesus traveled, he experienced no shortage of difficult encounters with various church people, with religious folk. And we have always really been his most difficult audience, I think. It's something that I have to confess, I find it rather unsettling. Many of the people who opposed him, who didn't understand what he was saying, were found amongst the devout. And those especially prone to criticizing him were the people who do what I do, who were clergy. And frankly, that's why I find I'm always a bit nervous about presuming to stand before you and preach on a Sunday. Anyway, before I left, I'd made the decision to pick up where Diane left off in the gospel, which of course brings us to the text that Audrey read for us today. And honestly, one of the challenges this morning is that your preacher is tasked on reflecting on a Bible reading, which is about our relationship between us and our possessions and our money. And yes, I do know that this is always a subject the congregations love. In fact, some of you have let me know how much you appreciate any conversation about money on a Sunday morning. Don't worry, it won't be too long. It's Communion Sunday, so I try to keep it a bit short. But thankfully, our Bible reading is about someone who's obviously really, really rich. So it doesn't apply to most of us here. I mean, I typically find sermons about others to be the best ones. I was thinking about that, about those who have impressive wealth, when we were wandering around the harbor in Barcelona just this last Tuesday evening. Tevis and my wife and our two good friends, Kath and Mike Williamson, they're friends from Wales, who we'd arranged to join us in Spain. We found ourselves in the harbor looking at super yachts. Now, a super yacht is kind of an imprecise term, but generally it's defined as a luxury motor vessel or a luxury sailing vessel that's over 80 feet and has a crew, a professional crew. There were a number of those moored in Barcelona. And the one that I was particularly impressed with, and it's hard not to be, honestly, it was a mere 280 feet long. It's called the Pacific, and you can look it up. It has its own web page. I know, I looked it up when I was there in the harbor. I think it was a slow day on board the Pacific. It only had one helicopter on board. It can take two. The Pacific is owned by the richest person in Russia. His net worth in Canadian currency as of today is something like $34 billion. And the staggering thing for me is $34 billion doesn't even crack the top 10 in the world. He's actually number 32. Anyway, this vessel is massive and beautiful, and it's, I think, I don't know how you cannot be impressed by it. But also looking at it reminded me of my relative state of poverty. But then hold on a minute. I was in Barcelona. And yes, I've just returned from a holiday in the south of France and in the southern part of Spain. And I may not be in the super yacht league, but you don't get to travel without some resources. And admittedly, I have less financial means than when I left. But travel ain't cheap. And most people in human history likely never traveled more than a few miles away from the place they were born. But we were able to travel more than 8,500 kilometers and enjoy a different geography and different culture. And that takes some money. It takes some disposable income. I just thought I'd name that tension right up front so you don't have to remind me later. See, relationship with possessions isn't just a matter of those who are perceived to be wealthy. In fact, those who live in poverty will most regularly have their minds concentrated on money and possessions. It's just a matter of scale. This is really an issue of being human. So I dare say that this subject we're addressing today isn't merely theoretical. It isn't about the others. It isn't about the 1%. It isn't, or like those of us here in the room, we're part of the world's wealthiest 5% in this room. It's not just about them or us. It's about everybody. Whether we like to admit it or not, this issue of our relationship with money and possessions is awfully close to home for all of us. And I know with certainty that it sure is for me. Perhaps even more so as I now begin to think about a post-retirement life. So, to summarize, Jesus is gaining in popularity as he's been traveling. Sure, he was irritating many in the church of the day, but clearly he seems to have found an audience who are quite convicted by his teaching and preaching. Now, Luke tells us right at the beginning of our chapter, chapter 12, that the crowds were coming out to see him, and they were numbering in the thousands. And Jesus is not letting up in the intensity of his message. To the contrary, he's actually doubling down. He's confronting the church for its hypocrisy on a variety of fronts, and he's offering warnings. And maybe because of that, the message has legs. The crowds are flocking to hear him speak. As we heard in our scripture reading this morning, a member of the crowd comes to Jesus and he buttonholes him. He says, "Teacher, order my brother to give me a fair share of the family inheritance." Don't you just love it when someone tries to triangle you into their conflict? Oh yeah. "Hi friend, make my problem yours." I have stumbled into that exquisite trap many times. For those of us who have a propensity for needing to be needed or to be considered wise or perceived to be authoritative or who just love to save people, this is so tempting. It's also safe to say that this account is a reminder that some things just don't seem to change over time or through culture. A family dispute over an estate is hardly an unheard-of situation for many of us. And the issue gets magnified by the sense of betrayal by a relative. Usually means there's lots of hard feelings amongst those who we'd normally be saying are our nearest and dearest. Wills and estates, they bring out all sorts of passion. Sometimes they bring out enmity, and they can destroy family relationships. See, money and possessions, they have that power over us. They can destroy our families. So an aggrieved brother comes to Jesus, and know that he's probably convinced himself that he is just treating Jesus like a rabbi here. See, that's one of the things that rabbis would do in Jesus' time. They get called in to arbitrate conflicts. Except This gent doesn't really want arbitration, does he? He doesn't even want Jesus' opinion. No, he wants Jesus to serve as an advocate for his position. He wants to leverage Jesus' authority to help him out, to win the argument. But Jesus recognizes the trap, and he's having none of it. And he turns to the man, and he says, "Buddy, why is it my business to be your mediator?" In other words, you want an advocate? Go get yourself a lawyer. But then he seizes the opportunity being presented. Jesus offers a warning to the whole crowd who are listening to this exchange. It's kind of one of those teachable moments. And he says, "Okay, everyone here, gather around, and I want you to listen to this. You need to be careful and protect yourself against the different kinds of greed." And then he says it. He says, "Life's not just about what you have." And then, as he did so often and so powerfully, he goes on to tell a made-up story, a parable, a story about a very successful individual. He's successful in first century Judea, and I think he'd be someone who is quite successful in 21st century British Columbia. See, he's someone who'd done very well financially. He'd done really, really well. He'd taken to heart his parents' teaching that if, you know, he minded his senses, dollars would take care of themselves. And my guess is that he'd saved from an early age, invested wisely, took some significant risks in business, and they'd paid off, and they'd paid off big. His impressive financial success story required him to spend a fair bit of time now keeping his eye on his assets, which were many. Eventually, he found himself at that interesting tipping point where new places to hold his cash were required if he were to head into retirement at age 50 like he'd been planning. Money was moved around. Taxation was carefully assessed. Rainy day funds placed in a sock under the mattress. And he realized, yes, he realized, praise be to God, that he'd made it. He'd achieved what he'd been working for, complete financial independence. And admittedly, it wasn't quite a 280-foot super yacht, but it was a pretty darn good place. Now was the time to rest and reap the rewards of all this work, all this striving that had given him freedom at last. It was finally time to crack open one of those dusty bottles of fine red that he'd been carefully storing for such a day. And he'd not been drinking any of that fine red, no, but simply amassing and warehousing it in his wine cellar. And as he finally planned his move from the sinful flesh pots of Nanaimo to tiny, perfect Qualicum Beach to enjoy it all, because where else would you, a prudent and a prosperous individual, choose to enjoy the spoils of such a successful life other than Qualicum Beach? God says to him, "You fool. Tonight your heart will cease to beat. And all that stuff you've toiled for and tucked away, you won't be taking it with you. And now all that cash belongs to who?" Jesus then concludes this dramatic tale by saying, "So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but aren't rich towards God." Ouch. And his audience, they surely fell back stunned. Because remember, these were people raised on the understanding, and you can see it reinforced in a particular reading of the Old Testament story, that they were brought up thinking that wealth was a sure sign of God's blessing. How terrible it would be to build one's life on a lie. I started thinking about this Bible reading a week before I left at the beginning of July. And Jesus' words followed me around on my vacation. Life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions. Life's not just about what you have. I kept thinking about it. I kept wondering. It kept bubbling up wherever I was. Because if life's not about what you have, okay, what's it really about? The interesting thing is that I realize that I'm regularly bombarded with possibilities, with really confident suggestions, assertions, in fact, as to what life is really about. I mean, if you watch TV or take the occasional trip into social media, you'll hear lots of advice as to what life is really about. You know, obviously, money and making more of it, that's the regular offering. But there's also time off and recreation and travel and family and good health and freedom and self-actualization and relationships, the relationship, stuff. Those are the kinds of things that are held out in front of us. And we're told that this is what a life is really about. Be master of those things, and you will have lived, my friend. And to that, when you turn off your TV or turn off your computer or turn off your smartphone, if you listen very carefully, in the silence, you may just hear a whisper, "You fool." You can't store up life, can you? You can't store it up. Life is to be spent. As I said, this is a really unsettling passage to me. Though I do think that Jesus is offering us a clue as to what really matters right at the end. He says, "So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but aren't rich toward God." Now you remember, at the beginning of the sermon, I said that you would get to fill in the ending, that you would get to answer the question. Perhaps we could call it the $34 billion question. What is it to be rich toward God? I think that's the point here. What is it to be rich toward God? It's certainly not as to how I've been storing my life. How have I been spending my life? And far more importantly, how will I spend what life I still have? What is it to be rich toward God? Let us pray. God, we thank you for your love and your call upon our lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be active in each one of us, and that we'll be drawn to live rich and effective lives. Lives that are filled with meaning and beauty. And that we will spend them in ways that bring you glory and honor. Strengthen us to live lives as disciples of Christ. Living justly, loving kindness, and walking with you in humility. This we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son and our Lord. Amen.